I invite you, but I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our study of this pastoral epistle from Paul to Timothy. Let me just read for you verses 14 through 16. So that's 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. The apostle writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we continue in our worship this morning, we have already been blessed by reading your word and singing these great songs of the church. Oh, how you love the church. God, I pray this morning as we look at this passage that we too in our hearts might once again be stirred up to love the church, to have a better understanding of the role of the church in your eternal purposes. And we would ask that your Spirit would help us this morning. And all of the glory, all of the praise will go to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. So now we have read our text. So let me begin with just a few introductory remarks. This text, this passage, is pivotal in Paul's letter. We've been studying this letter, haven't we? The letter to Timothy. And this passage, these three verses, are pivotal. Through them, Paul puts everything into perspective. He puts everything into perspective. He's been saying a number of things, hasn't he? And he's going to say some more things. But it's as someone put it this way, it's as if Paul pauses for a moment to just help us put everything into perspective, everything that he's said already and everything that comes after it. He wants us to have a special perspective, a special point of view. There is probably one leading thought, one main point here in this text. And the main point, the leading thought is, I think, that the church is the household of God. I think that's the main point. That the church is the household of God. And everything else in this text follows from that great truth. And so, William Mounts, in his commentary, he gives us just this very helpful, very simple outline. And it's the outline that I just want to give to you that you might be able to break this down and see it a little clearer. That the main thought, the main point is that the church is the house of God. And from that, we also learn in this text that the church is the church of God, the pillar of truth, the defender of the faith, and that there are specific truths that the church must defend. The church is the house of God, the pillar of truth, the defender of the truth, And there are specific truths that the church must defend. And those are the leading thoughts here in this passage. So my intention is this morning to just, first of all, go through the text with you. Verses 14 and 15, we'll wait until next week to get into verse 16. But just to break down verses 14 and 15 so that we can understand exactly what's being said. And then we will step back at the end and make some application. So, let's start by looking at verse 14. The apostle writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul begins by writing, I hope. I hope. Well, what does that indicate? Well, he wants to do something. There's a desire. He wants to be able to do something. And what is that? Well, his hope, his desire, his expectation is to come to them soon. Now, he's writing you there. That's singular. It speaks of Timothy. But we understand from the greater text and even from our passage here that he's writing beyond Timothy to the church. And so Paul says, I have this hope. I have this desire. I want to come and visit you. And I want to come and visit you very soon. However, you see that word but? I hope to. That's what I want to do. But it is possible that something may delay me. And so I am writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you might know how you ought to behave in the house of God. In other words, Paul has this expectation, he has this desire, this longing to come and visit the church. And this is the church at Ephesus. Remember, he had pastored there for 3 years. Remember in the book of Acts when he has to say goodbye to the church. They're there on the beach. They're crying. He's crying. It's just, you know, everybody's just tearful. He was there for 3 years laboring among them, and then he had to leave. Nobody knows exactly where Paul is writing from. There are some guesses, I guess. We don't know exactly where Paul is writing from, but wherever he is, he hopes very soon to get there because there are some things he has to say to them. But just in case, it's as if Paul looks over the landscape. He looks at his burden. He looks at all the places he has to visit, the churches he has to visit, his missionary efforts. He looks at the persecution and the trials and everything that's going on in his life. He wants to get there. He wants to get there soon. That's what he hopes to do. But he can see it's possible that I may get delayed. But what I have to say is so important, it must get there even if I am delayed. It says, Paul just, I can't wait. I can't wait. I'm writing these things to you. I want to get there, but if I can't, I got to get this out there. Even before I get there, you have to receive this instruction. You get that sense there? I hope to get there, but if I can't get there, if I'm delayed, I'm writing these things to you. Because it speaks of Paul's urgency. That heartfelt desire, this is so urgent and so necessary that these things just have to be said. That church needs help. And so, I'm writing these things to you right now. Now, he still hopes to get there. Now, from the scripture and from church history, there's no indication that Paul ever returned again to Ephesus. So whatever caused him to think that he might be delayed, he was right. Well, this is so important, so urgent, so necessary that he can't take the chance, so he's writing these things down. And what is it that he wants the church to know? What's the main message? That you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. We could put it this way. because you are the household of God, you ought to behave in a certain way. There's some behavior that is proper. How you ought to behave. There's some behavior that's proper. Which means there's some behavior that's not proper. It's improper. There's some things you ought not to do. And he wants to make sure that they know the difference. They know the difference between what they ought to do and what they ought not to do because they are the house of God. That word ought, I'm reading in the ESV, it's translated ought there. This word is not a suggestion. It's not a, you know, if you feel like it. In some translations, it's translated that you might know what is necessary. How you must behave. In fact, this word is used 9 times in the pastoral epistles, and we've already seen 4 of them. Well, we didn't read the word ought because it wasn't translated as ought, but that same word is used previously when it talks about the elder, the overseer, and he must be. It's the same word, same idea. You must. And so what he's saying here is, here I'm writing, if I'm delayed, I want you to know how you must behave. You must. What is necessary? Why? Because you are the house of God. The household of God. What does that mean, the household of God? Well, he tells us, by reading on, the household of God, which is the church. That's what he means by household. The house of God. Who's that? The church. The word household, the whole idea has been introduced to us already. Remember in the qualifications for an overseer? He has to manage his own what? His own household. If he can't manage the household, how's he going to manage the house of God? How's he going to manage the church? The deacon as well must be one who manages his own household. And so that whole idea has been introduced to us already. Basically, the household speaks of the family. The family of God. When it talks about the qualifications for an overseer, when he speaks of his household, what's he talking about? His entire family. That's why he has to manage his children. We are, believers, we are the house of God. The family of God. You're familiar with that language, of course. God is said to be our Father, isn't he? We are his children. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is not just our brother, he is our brother, but he is our head. We're all part of the family of God. We make up the household of God. Which is the church. But what is the church? I had a conversation just yesterday with someone, not a member of our church, not a person that you would know, but I was having a conversation with someone yesterday. I had an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, and in that conversation I was asked the question, well, when you say church, what do you mean by church? And specifically the question was, isn't a church just one or two people when they get together? I mean, if two people, you know, get together and want to worship the Lord or do something, isn't that the church? Now, behind the question, I know, was, we don't have to go to church. It's just when one or two get together, isn't it? Well, having studied this passage and having these things in mind, I was ready with an answer. But I hope, I assume that you would be able to answer that as well, because we've talked about these things on more than one occasion. What is the church? The church is not the building, is it? The church is not a denomination. The church is not just a group of people who decide to get together. The word church that we read in our Bibles comes from a Latin word, which means belonging to the Lord. That word that we get our English word church means, from a Greek word, well, a Latin word, that means belonging to the Lord. It comes from a specific word that's not used in this text. The word year in our text in the Greek is ekklesia, but it doesn't mean belonging to the Lord. It doesn't mean church. Ekklesia means assembly. That's the primary idea behind the word ekklesia, assembly. That's what a church is, an assembly of people. And this is taught both in the Old Testament and the New. You may recall in the Old Testament, there's one word, a primary word. Some of you may remember this word, kahal. There's another word, edah. But the primary word is kahal from the Old Testament, the Hebrew. That word, when translated into Greek, remember the Septuagint and those scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek, they translated the word kahal as the word ekklesia. And ekklesia means the assembly. So over and over again, even in the Old Testament, God had an assembly of people. Sometimes we read the word congregation. The assembly, the congregation of people. You bring that into the New Testament, and now it's the assembly. Many people think it's unfortunate that we have the word church here, because of the misunderstanding that we have. Now, why is it translated church? Well, it's from a word that, you know, the Scottish use the word kirk, and the Germans have another word that sounds very similar. And so when you bring that over into English, it became church. It's the assembly, and perhaps this is the connection, it is the assembly of people who belong to the Lord. And so, back when they were just translating the Greek into English, and English wasn't a very good language at the time, Tyndale settled on the word church. But it means assembly. I don't recall the exact number, but in the New Testament, the word church is used approximately 120 times. Within a few, I don't remember. That's back Bible college days, and I don't remember that far back. I think it's about 100 to 120 times. And almost every time it is speaking of a specific local assembly. There are a couple of times when that word is used, and it's understood that it's not talking about a local assembly, but all assemblies together. All the people of God. All of the people have been called out by God. And we'll look at one of those perhaps a little later. But when we read the word church, we shouldn't think of a building, we shouldn't think of a denomination, we shouldn't think anything like that. What we should think first and foremost is of an assembly of people. Look at the New Testament. How much of it is written to specific local churches? Go through the list. Almost all of them. You get past the Gospels and into Acts, and then all the epistles primarily are written to churches. Even Philemon, who is an individual, but he had a church meeting in his house. So please, when you think church, think the assembly of people. People who have assembled together. People who have gathered together in the name of Christ. That's a church. And so he's saying here that because you are the assembly of God, you are God's people, there are certain ways that you ought to behave. Because you're God's people. You are the house of God. There are some things that are inappropriate when you get together. Now, if we take just what he has said up to this point, we can kind of see, you know, how he's bringing some clarity to our thinking up to this point. He's been talking about false teachers, hasn't he? False teachers in chapter 1, he says, who have been teaching different doctrines. Remember that? They're teaching different doctrines. Different from what? Different from what was delivered by the apostles that was taught to them by Christ and the Spirit Himself. And you have people in your churches who are teaching different things. New things. And that's unacceptable. You ought not do that. He goes on to talk about prayer. Who should you pray for? There might have been a spirit in the church that remember the atonement of Christ was only for certain people, like Jews only. Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. What kind of thinking you ought not have in your church? And when you pray, men, there's something inappropriate with the way you're praying. You're praying with anger and you're quarreling, even when you go to prayer. You ought not do that. And there's a role reversal in the church. Even the women are dressing and acting in a way that is inappropriate because you're God's house. And there's a role reversal. Some of the women are taking leadership roles. This is God's house. It's not your house. You are the assembly of God. You ought not do that. You're appointing people as overseers, as elders in the church who aren't qualified. Your deacons aren't qualified. And so he gives a list of qualifications for elders and deacons. And so now it's as if he pauses for a moment to say, now look, I'm writing these things. I may not get there, but I got to get these things out. I got to get this letter to you quickly so that you know how you ought to behave, how you ought to live as an assembly when you come together. And it doesn't end here. He goes on. And this would include everything that follows. So there's some things that are proper and some things that are improper. There's some things that we must do and some things that we must not do. And he's been helping us to flesh that out all along the way. But the main point here is that you are the house of God. You're familiar, of course, with other passages in the New Testament, such as the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and again, this might be a text we can get to later, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the temple? And you had the Holy of Holies? That's where God dwelt. That's where God lived. But now you, the church, you are the temple. You are the dwelling place of God. You are God's house. You're familiar with the words of Peter, how he said, as you come to Christ, from wherever you are, as you're drawn to Him, you come to Christ, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Because you are the house of God. Just fathom that. Think on that. Ponder that for a moment. As an assembly. As a church. This church is a house of God. Not the building. You know, some people, particularly older people, you know, they'll sometimes say, well, you shouldn't do that in the house of God. They're speaking of the building. Well, that's not what this text is speaking of. You shouldn't do that in the assembly of God, the people of God, because you are God's people. You are God's house. And so that's the main point here. But then he goes on. Which is the church of the living God. The living God. Paul is familiar, of course. He's mentioned it in several of his writings. He's familiar with the fact that there are idols who are false gods who are dead gods. They're not living. We read of that earlier, didn't we, in Psalm 115, of all of the idols. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And hands, they can't touch anything. Feet, they can't go anywhere. They're nothing. They're dead idols. And just as a side thought, we read that those who worship them become like them. Because you become like what you revere. What you worship. But Paul is saying that we are the church of the living God. Living. Acting. Moving. God. As opposed to all of the false gods that he is aware of. So we are the house of God, the church, the assembly, the gathering of the living God, and then a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the church. Well, of what is he speaking here? What is a pillar and buttress of the truth? The church. The church is the household of God. A pillar and buttress of the truth. These are figurative words. They create a picture in our minds. Pillar, that's a pretty easy word. A pillar. Of course, you can think back of, you know, the Roman days or the days of Athens, and the great buildings, and the great columns. What does a column do? It holds something up. It rises up and holds something up. Well, the church is said to be a pillar of what? Of the truth. But not just a pillar, but a buttress of the truth. What's a buttress? Well, this word's a little more difficult. It's a rare word. Some give it the idea of a buttress, which means to, you know, to buttress something is to build it up, to strengthen it. Most understand it to speak of something that is a foundation of something. And so we could read, it is, the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. The pillar and the foundation of the truth, where would you go to discover it? Who has the responsibility to be both a pillar and the foundation of truth? The text is very clear, isn't it? Church. The church. The church is not the only, you know, exclusive pillar and buttress of the truth. There are other means that God uses. But it is the primary, unique institution ordained by God to be a dispenser and defender of truth. the church, the assembly. The church, remember, is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. But we have the truth. And we are to declare the truth, and we are to defend the truth. The church. Who's that? You and me. As the pastor, as the teaching elder, the overseer of the church, I have a unique responsibility to make sure that the truth is being taught and defended. I have to make sure that you're being taught the truth every time we open up the Word of God. But you have that responsibility as well. All of us together as the assembly of God, the people of God who have gathered together in His name, we have the responsibility to be the pillar and foundation of truth. And this is so important. This message is so urgent in Paul's mind. He can't take the chance of not getting to that church in time. He's got to get it out there. You're the house of God. There's certain things you ought not to do and certain things you ought to do. But you are the church of God. And you, the church, you have the keys of truth. What truth? Well, God's truth. God's truth. I think it was John Owen. I could be wrong. It might have been John Calvin. I kind of read both of these a little bit this week. But one of these great men said that a moment, I'm paraphrasing, a moment a church veers from the truth on any point, it ceases to be the church. What truth would we compromise on? Are we going to try to decide, well, this truth is necessary and this truth is not? This truth is absolutely indispensable, this truth is not. It's dispensable, we could give up that truth. Well, the minute we start thinking like that, that's not how the house of God should think. That's not how the house of God should act. The house of God should know that it is the pillar and buttress, the foundation of truth, all truth. It is all indispensable. It is all God's truth. And we as a church have the responsibility to declare it and defend it. Me? Yes. You? Yes. You ought to be equipped to be able to defend the truth. To declare it, explain the truth, and defend it. And when you hear people attacking the truth, you ought to have some ability to defend what God is saying. And if not, to get ready. Go find out. Study the Bible. Ask somebody to help you to understand something so that when it comes up again, you can defend it. You, the church, the assembly, it's your responsibility to declare and defend truth, all truth. No truth is indispensable, or dispensable, I mean. You can't give up any of it. Even in our own city, there are churches who are giving up on truth. It's happening all over the world. It's been happening. But you're the house of God. There's some things you ought not do. There's some things you ought to. And what is absolutely necessary, what you must do, is you must declare and defend truth. I'm going to try to put this in a particular way, a certain way, and this will be the first point of a few points that I want to make in just the few minutes that we have remaining, okay? But the point that I want to make here, as Jesus Christ has promised, to establish only one institution to be the defender and declarer of truth. You hear that? There is only one institution that, according to the promise of Christ, would be the defender and declarer of truth, and that is the church. Secondly, and now I'm just going to expand from here for a few thoughts, okay? But secondly, Jesus Christ himself promised to establish only one institution. There is only one institution in the history of Christianity. I've tried to be all-encompassing here. There's only one institution in the history of Christianity that Christ promised to establish. And that was the church. One. No other. But one. Well, where do we find that? We find that, of course, in Matthew 16. You can either turn there, or I'll just try to turn there quickly and I'll read for you. This is when Peter confesses Christ. Remember, Jesus asked the question, well, who do people say that I am? And some said this, some said that. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, now don't worry about, you know, let's not bother ourselves with exactly what that means at the moment. But here's something that's clear. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's only one institution. Only one institution that Christ promised to bring to a triumphant end. His church. You, believers. There are other institutions, other organizations, other societies, other missions, other visions, other people who are serving Christ, but none of them have this promise. There's only one. One institution in the entire history of Christianity has the promise that Christ will bring it to a triumphant end, and that is His church. I would also point out that there's only one institution in the history of Christianity that Christ has promised His presence in a unique way. There's only one institution in the history of Christianity that Christ has promised His presence in a unique way. Now, where do we find this? We find it in several places. One I already referred to, so we won't turn there. 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are the temple of God. You, believers, the church. Now, every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. Every believer is the temple. Why? Because every believer has the Spirit of God living within. But collectively, we, the church, we, the assembly, make up the temple of God, the temple of Jesus Christ. In a unique and special way, God is saying that His presence is with us. Because we, when we assemble together in His name, we are the temple. We are that place, it's unique, where we have and enjoy the presence of God. And I do believe that. Do you have the presence of God? Yes. When two or three of you get together, do you have the presence of God? Yes. But I believe there is a unique presence of God when His assembly gathers together in His name. You are His temple. And God is dwelling in your midst. We find it as well in Matthew 18. Let me just turn there. A text that is taken variously, but in Matthew 18, remember when a brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, what do? You enlarge the circle. If he doesn't listen to you, then you take one or two others along with you. Why? That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so there's an issue between you and your brother. You've tried to resolve it once, twice, maybe some time has gone by, you can't resolve it, and so you enlarge the circle, and you take two or three others with you. If he refuses to listen to them, what are we told to do? Tell it to the church. That assembly. You are part of an assembly. Your brothers are part of an assembly. The offender is a part of an assembly. And after time and effort, if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, let him be to you as an unbeliever. Because the assumption is, if he is a believer, that by now you would have gotten through. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For, here's the explanation, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, I think there's a principle here. Obviously, every individual believer has the Spirit of God and is a temple. And when two or three gather together, the Spirit of God is going to be there, isn't He? But this is speaking of a unique, special situation. It is in the context of discipline. And when two or three of you gather together in my name and exercise this discipline, I am promising that I will be with you. I will be among you. This is not the same way that He's among us individually, but corporately. However else we understand the rest of it, He is saying that in this special situation, He will be there in a unique and special way. There's no other institution that has given that promise. Just the church. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll try to hurry. There are several texts that I'd like to quickly look at. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, we read, I'll begin in verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now listen to this. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Of whom is He speaking? The church. You get that? The church. He's given to Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church, this is another metaphor, the church is His body. It is the body of Christ. And the church is the fullness of Him who dwells, who fills all in all, in a special and unique way. In a way that it's mystical in some sense. But the body, the church, Christ fills it with His fullness, who fills all in all. In the Pillar Commentary series on the book of Ephesians, written by a man by the last name of O'Brien, He says what this is speaking of is the divine presence of God. The divine presence. The power, the essence, the glory, the person of Christ. And His presence is where? In a special and unique way in the church. Remember in Acts chapter 9, this is just another text. We won't turn there. Acts chapter 9, you know it as the passage where Paul is converted to Christ. What had Paul been doing? Persecuting the church, wasn't he? And Christ said to him, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He took it personally, didn't he? Paul's persecuting the church, and Christ took it as though he was persecuting himself, because it is his church, he is in the church. The church is his people in a special and unique way. Another text that we could turn to, but we won't, is Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, you know that. In 2 and 3 we have the seven churches, don't we? And verse 1 says that Christ is in the midst of his church. He's right there in the midst of the church. He says, I know you, I know your works, I know everything about you. You are my church, you are my people, you are my assembly. And I am aware of you, I am in you. I know it all. Now they were, you know, some dysfunctional churches spoken of there. They had problems. But they were still the church of God. And Christ was in their midst. In a unique and special way. So the church has a unique and special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a number of passages attest to that fact. I would also observe for you this morning that in the history of Christianity, there was only one institution that the apostles labored to establish. The apostles labored to establish one thing. The church. Nothing else. No societies, no organizations, no other plans, no other, you know, visions. They weren't polling people, okay, what do you want to do, what do you want to do, okay. Well, we'll go out and do that. No. They were not single-minded purpose. To go out and plant churches. They suffered persecution, as Paul said. He did it gladly for the sake of the church. You can look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5 and other passages there. And you can imagine what the church must have been like when 3,000 were added. On one day, added to what? The church. Nothing else. No other society, no other group, no other institution. They were all added to the church. Let me make at least one more point then. I have several others, but I'll end with this. It's such a glorious truth, I think. In the history of Christianity, there's only one institution that is said to display the manifold wisdom of God. Only one institution has been said to manifold, to display the manifold wisdom of God. We read this earlier. In Ephesians chapter 3, let me just read a couple of verses for you. Paul is speaking of the mystery, a mystery that has been revealed now, and it is the gospel. The Gentiles Not just Jews, but Gentiles, our fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He goes on to say that to me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, now listen to this, so that through the church, you got that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The manifold wisdom of God is on display in the church. But he doesn't stop there. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you probably know that if you compare Scripture to Scripture and you research this line of thinking, it's almost certain that he is speaking of angels. The manifold wisdom of God is being made manifest, made known, it's being revealed through the church to even the angels in heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not the only text that would teach this truth, but it is a text, I believe, that teaches it. That even angels look on and they can see in our redemption the manifold wisdom of God. You remember Peter says that angels, they don't know these things experientially. And they long to look into these things, don't they? Angels, studying these things. Ages and ages, the angels have been observing the manifold wisdom of God and the grace that He's given as He calls people to Himself, and they are called the church. And angels see the wisdom of God. Angels look in. We had dinner with the Szymanskis Thursday evening of this week, and this topic came up, and I just expressed that thought that angels watch, and angels can see the wisdom of God and glorify God from what they see. They see God at work, don't they? And they see the wisdom of God and the grace of God, and they can look at a life, and it's as if they can say, okay, let's watch this person. Let's watch this sinner as God's grace comes to him. God calls him to himself, brings him to faith. Oh, the manifold wisdom of God, the grace of God. Look at this little tiny church sitting on the corner of Pine and Garfield, and the angels look in. And in some ways unknown to us yet, they see the wisdom of God. Thursday night, Paul said, that'll preach. It's just a wonderful thought. That there's no other institution that has ever been said to display the manifold wisdom of God. But the church. And I hope just these various lines of thinking would cause you just to marvel and wonder at, and in some sense to love the church. It's God's church. You are the house of God. And because you are, there's some things that are necessary. You ought to act in a certain way. You know, what we do on Sunday, we just didn't get together one day and say, come on, okay, everybody give up some ideas and let's do that. Back when we started, we were intentional about how we would have church, you might say, how we would worship, what it would look like when we assemble together. And I believe that those principles, those directives came from God's Word. It's not a free-for-all. You know, the Szymanskis were gone for a couple of Sundays and, you know, they visited some churches and just some strange things are happening out there. Someone else spoke to me just recently of being in another church and just, wow, some crazy things going on. But we're not free to make it up. We're intentional about the way we do things. Why? Because we're God's house. It's God's house. We are God's house. We are God's people. And so there's some things that we should do and some things that we shouldn't do. But one thing that we should do and never compromise on is the truth. Because you're the church. And may God just stir us up. Not only to love the church, but to be declarers and defenders of the truth. And that's this transitional point that Paul makes right here in this letter. Can't get there, but he is certain this message needs to get there quickly. You're the church. Act like the church. And be ready to declare and defend the truth. And then the rest of the letter we pick up from there. And he continues to, as it were, just flesh out this basic truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, I just pray that you would use your word in our lives, the life of this assembly. Everyone who is here today, whether in this church or another church, we pray that we would be stirred up in our ideas and our understanding and our appreciation of and the love for the church. And to understand the unique role and position we have in your eternal purposes. And that we would be the church that you want us to be. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.